We're going to read from God's Word, Genesis 23, and you can find that on page 20 of your pew Bibles. And this will be, I think, where we break from our series through Genesis, and then when I come back from vacation, I like to go through 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about love. So each of those aspects of love will be a sermon, and then we'll get back into Isaac. This is a good breaking point because after Genesis 23, Isaac takes the main stage. But as always, any of that could change. So here is Genesis chapter 23. Hear God's holy, infallible, inspired word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold anything from you, his tomb, to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me, Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. The word of the Lord. I can remember a distinct time where I was greatly confronted with my mortality. This was not too long ago, just about a year ago. Mandy and I were flying back from Sedona, Arizona. And on the plane, she had a gallbladder attack. And it was very severe, a lot of pain. And I could just see the agony in her face. And I thought to myself, what do I need to do? Do I need to get the plane to make an emergency landing for medical purposes? And then all types of scenarios went through my head. I just saw her in pain. And so I thought to myself, what if she died? We had read that if in a passing of a gallstone, if the gallstone gets stuck in the gallbladder, it could cause the gallbladder to rupture, and then all sorts of bad things can happen. So I'm just playing out all these scenarios in my mind. Could she die? If she dies, what do we do? And things only got worse on the car ride home. The pain only intensified further yet. And I'm thinking, we got to pull off and go to a hospital I've never been to before. We just have to get emergency help. And then all of a sudden, it subsided. But still, I was thinking about death, her death, what would happen, and I began to think about my own health. What if I died? What would happen? So being confronted with my mortality was very scary. I think maybe some of us have had those experiences. You've gotten sick and have thought about those things, or you've been to a funeral, a loved one passed away, and you're thinking about your mortality. Or you're getting older and you lament what you used to be able to do and you can't do it anymore. And so you're just constantly thinking about your mortality. Well, our passage here this morning, Genesis 23, helps us to have a healthy perspective. It gives us some good perspectives on our mortality. And we see in our passage here that Abraham does three main actions. And each of those actions points us to a truth that relates to our mortality. So Abraham weeps, first of all. Then second, Abraham seeks to buy a grave. And then third, Abraham actually buys a grave and possesses land. Maybe you're thinking, how do any of these things have to do with our mortality? Well, we got to look at what these things mean. They're very significant. Each of these actions have incredible theological weight in the context of Genesis 23 and all of Scripture. So first of all, Abraham weeps. We start at verse 1. We read that Sarah, at 127 years of age, she dies. She died in the land of Canaan. And we can feel the weight of this. Sarah died. This wasn't just someone no one knew about. This was Sarah of all people. This is a big deal. And when the Bible says she died, we're meant to feel that weight here of her death. You think about who Sarah was and the life that she lived. Sarah had seen God himself. God came to her as a visitor. He was one visitor and two angels were the other two visitors. And he came to her in her tent. What an amazing experience. She's followed Abraham across the Middle East here and seen God do powerful things. God fulfilled promises. He brought them Isaac, who means laughter. And Sarah had laughter from joy. And what great faith she had as well. She believed in the promises. Hebrews 11 said that by faith she was able to conceive and bear the child of promise. So this great example of the faith dies. And in a certain sense, she can be considered the mother of all believers, because we're all spiritual descendants of Abraham and Sarah. If we believe in God, we are part of Abraham's family. Abraham's our father. Sarah is our mother. So here is Sarah who dies. And Abraham certainly feels the weight of this. We read that he goes to mourn for her. And the Bible says he went in to mourn to her. So it's possible that he was away at the time of death. So he came to mourn. But as commentators suggest, this most likely means he entered into where she was at, where her body was at. So Abraham is by the body of his wife, and he is mourning. And mourning was a big deal back in the ancient times. It would involve loud wailing, loud crying out. None of us in today's culture probably would dare to mourn like that, but that's how it was back then. Abraham is wailing because of the grief he has over Sarah dying. He is weeping. And this is quite remarkable that Abraham, a man of faith, is weeping. We saw last week that Abraham's faith has come to a degree of maturity. He's willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac and still believe that God's promises are going to be true, that still no harm will come to Isaac. That is strong faith. Abraham has come to a degree of maturity, and now he's weeping. And what this shows us, is that weeping, wailing, lamenting, feeling the pain of grief is not incompatible with strong faith. You can have strong faith, unwavering faith, and you still can weep. It's not a lack of faith to feel the pain of death. And this is so important, I think, for our community to hear, because this is Linden of all places. And Linden has been known for, like, we don't show emotion. We try to sweep things under the carpet. We don't deal with our emotions. We are afraid to show our emotions. People are going to judge us if we show emotions. And I have known people in years past where they felt like, I can't weep. I've got to be strong for the family. I can't shed tears. I can't feel the pain. You know, there are some people that really believe this, that strong faith and weeping are not compatible, when Scripture clearly shows us they are compatible. I mean, Abraham believed in some kind of afterlife. We know this from Hebrews chapter 11. So he knew that Sarah was with God. He had faith in that. But it still didn't keep him from weeping. It was still a real loss. Death is still not the way it is meant to be. In the Midwest, one of the funeral practices was that the casket would be up front and the casket would be open. And I really appreciate that practice. And it's not, I'm not trying to critique our practices here, but in the Midwest, the casket could be open the entire funeral service. And I appreciated that because it allowed us to confront our mortality, and it allowed us to feel the heaviness of death and to feel the heaviness of grief. That's part of the mourning process, and that is okay. I'm just bringing that up as an illustration just to show you how okay it is to deal with our grief and to actually lament. So Abraham is weeping. It's part of strong faith. Don't feel bad. Don't feel judged when you show emotion in church or with your family. It's okay. Another thing that we get here from Abraham's weeping here is has to do with the reason why. You know, why is Abraham weeping? It's because he loves Sarah. He loves her deeply. I mean, he's by her dead body wailing. I mean, that just shows love. I mean, our passage doesn't say, well, he loved Sarah, but all of his actions here are indicating a deep and profound love. And yes, it's true that their marriage wasn't always the greatest. You know, Abraham lied about Sarah. No, she's my sister, he would say. And Sarah almost got taken on a few occasions to be someone else's wife because of that. But when it was all said and done, they had persevered through those things together, through their marital difficulties, and it could be said that Abraham loved his wife. He's weeping because he loves her. And that just got me thinking that as we think about our mortality, when we pass away, we want people to weep because they loved us and we loved them. That we were people who gave love and sacrificed, and we were lovable people at the same time. There's many reasons why one could weep at a funeral. You can weep just because you miss that person. You can weep because of regret. You think to yourself, I wish I had more time. I could have worked things out with this person and made things better. There is that weeping at funerals. The weeping of regret and remorse. But then there's weeping because you deeply love a person. And it's a biblical love. That's the kind of weeping we want in our funeral based on how we have lived. So how are your relationships right now? I just want to challenge you husbands and wives. Your husbands, sacrifice for your wives. Love your wife in such a way that you are presenting her beautiful and holy and radiant before the Lord. Do you instill a sense of beauty into your wife? Does she feel beautiful and cherished because of your actions? And then likewise, husbands, Wives, respect your husbands and submit to them for the Christ-likeness that they show. And if husbands and wives can do this, oh, the love. I mean, there are so many marriages that you're just coexisting with each other. You just kind of put up with each other, but there's no real deep biblical love. You just share the same space. A lot of marriages end like that. But that's not what it has to be. Love like how Christ has called you to love. And then at the funeral, you will be wept over because of how much you loved and how much you were loved. That's the kind of life you want to live as we think about our mortality. I think about parents and children and friends can all put these principles into practice as well. I think of a child who didn't know if he would weep at his father's funeral because his father was such a terrible monster of a sinner that the kid thought to himself, I'm not going to mourn him when he dies. His life would be better without him. The world would be better without him. And so you fathers out there, you mothers, you parents, you don't want to live your life that way, that you die and no one mourns for you because you live so selfishly. So Abraham is weeping because of deep love, and that it just calls us to think about, what kind of life are we living? We're going to die someday. And are people going to weep over us because of this deep love we shared? Or are they not going to care because we were so selfish and lived only for ourselves? So Abraham weeps, but then he also seeks to buy a field. So this is his second big action here. So he, there's practical issues here. His wife died. She's got to be buried somewhere. Abraham has been sojourning, and our passage has been emphasizes this. He's a sojourner. He owns no land. No place is home. But he's got to bury her somewhere, somehow. And so he eyes a piece of land, hoping to buy it. It's the cave of Machpelah, and there's a field, and that's by the oaks of Mamre. And this was very special to Abraham, because Abraham had previously sojourned in Mamre, and that's where God came to visit them at their tents. So a lot of powerful things happened at Mamre, so it just made sense for Abraham to want that land, to bury Sarah, and also have a field for him and his descendants to be buried there in the years to come. So Mamre, that's in the land of the Hittites, which is part of Canaan. Hittites are Canaanites. So he goes to the Hittites, and he wants to make a formal transaction. And you see all of the formalities here in our passage. Abraham bows before them. I mean, he recognizes that he's at their mercy. I'm a sojourner. I have no rights. I want to buy land. I'm at your mercy. He's bowing to them. It's courteous. And then they offer him land. They said, just take it, whatever you want. It's yours. And they call him the Prince of God. It's because they see that God is with Abraham. There's a power and authority about Abraham. And just take the land. And it's possible in offering the land for free, they're not really offering it for free. They're offering it as part of ancient Near East hospitality customs. You know, someone bows to you, you offer something for free, but you're expecting the person to say, oh no, wait a minute, I'm going to buy it from you. So that's what could be happening here. Or it's possible that they want Abraham to have it for free, because if he has it for free, then he's just using their land. There's no deed purchased, and then maybe they could get the land back someday. We don't know. But we do read that Abraham does want to buy it at full price. So Abraham, he's seeking a grave. And the reason he has to seek the grave is because he owns no land. He's a sojourner. That's what our passage is emphasizing. Now, Abraham got the promise of Isaac when he was, 75 years of age. And now Abraham is 137 years old. So all of this time, never owning the promised land, never owning a single piece of property in the promised land. God says the land of Canaan is yours, but Abraham never owns anything. He goes through all these years sojourning, so now he needs a grave. How could Abraham sojourn for all of those years, from the age 75 to 137? Well, Hebrews 11 answers that question for us. It says that Abraham was content to be in tents his whole life, because Abraham was living for the city not made by human hands. So Abraham was living for heaven. For Abraham, heaven was his ultimate home. That's why he could sojourn. That's why he needs to buy a grave. He was content to have no permanent place, because heaven was his home. He was so heavenly minded that he was a powerful earthly good. You know, you often hear, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. That's a wrong statement. Because properly speaking, you should be so heavenly minded, you're of powerful earthly good. And we see Abraham being a blessing to the nations. He's interacting with kings. He's in wars, and he's interacting with generals. And he's interceding for wicked cities. He's praying for them. Abraham is like a priest and a king, as we have seen. Abraham, he was living for heaven. So that gave him encouragement and strength to live powerfully for the present. Because Abraham realized he's got, ultimately, nothing to lose here on earth. Yes, he's got these promises, but still heaven was his goal. So he can be bold and take risks and serve God without fear of other people. And so this morning, as we think about our mortality, we got to think about what truly matters. What is the ultimate joy? What is the ultimate goal? And that's to be with Jesus for all eternity. And we too should be so heavenly minded that we are of powerful earthly good. And if we live for what ultimately matters, that's Jesus in heaven, that transforms the present, just like how it transformed the present for Abraham. So let's think for a moment about how living for heaven, living for that city not made by human hands, transforms us. Well, I think of some of you younger people who are planning to go to college. And I know some jobs are not going to pay very well, but they're honorable, they're noble. Any line of work is noble, really, because it's taking care of creation. But I think of, for instance, like social work. Social workers, you put yourself through terrible situations, and the homes you go into, oftentimes they're yelling at you, and they're like just verbally abusing you. You have to deal with so much, and you don't get paid tons. But what's it for? It's for the glory of God. You want to live for heaven. You know what the perfect world is going to be like, and so in the present, then you show people a taste of what that future glory is like by your love and service to them. So you can be content with fulfilling but low-paying work. Or I think of this one conversation I had, and I asked permission to share this, but this is, I was talking with Keith Kortheis a while ago, and he was sharing with me, of course, his love for concrete. And he also shared how he often has spoken in the past at these different conferences or whatnot, and he's sharing the benefits of concrete buildings. And when Keith was talking to me about, you know, I just love to share the benefits of concrete buildings, you know, I saw the joy in his face. I heard the joy behind it. And like, he loves his job, and he's viewing this not just as a job, but this is his ministry in doing concrete and advocating for concrete buildings. He's giving people a taste of heaven. Because in the perfect world to come, there's going to be no more crying, no more mourning, no more death. And so all of our work towards safety here on earth is giving people a taste of heaven. And so living for heaven, being heavenly minded, gives powerful motivation for our work in the present. And Keith Kortheis is just one illustration. I think of farmers. You can think of yourself as, you know, I'm growing food, or I'm milking cows, I'm providing sustenance for the whole world. But in heaven, we're going to have food, but we're not going to need food. And so by providing people's food, we are giving people a taste of that fullness to come. So those are just some illustrations of how being heavenly minded gives you powerful strength and motivation. It transforms your work here for the present. And we can be content with less. God calls you to go somewhere else. Yeah, maybe you'll have less. Maybe you're living in tents. But one day you will be at that city not made by human hands. And so, especially for you younger people, you don't live for money. Don't live for success. Live for the city not made by human hands. I know this goes against everything that we've been taught in our culture, but it's what deeply satisfies. So Abraham weeps. He seeks to buy a field, and then he buys the field, and he actually owns land. So the owner of the cave of Machpelah, his name is Ephron, and he wants the Hittite leaders to mediate between him and Ephron. I don't know where Ephron is, Abraham thinks, so can you get this done for me? Well, Ephron happens to be among the Hittites here, and so here's Ephron. He's here, and he does the deal with Abraham. And Ephron also wants to give the land for free to Abraham. And again, that could be part of the hospitality customs, or it could be because they want to get the land back from Abraham. So if I give it to you, you don't actually own it, then maybe down the road I'll get back to my family. All of that is possible. But either way, Ephron does offer it to Abraham. And Abraham just keeps insisting, I'm going to pay full price. I'm going to pay for this. And the price is 400 shekels of silver. And the reason why Abraham wants to pay full price is because he wants the guarantee of it, because it could be taken from him. So he wants a place for Sarah to be buried, for her to stay there. He wants a place to be buried in the future. He wants a place for all of his descendants to be buried. So he gets this small piece of land for a guarantee of future descendants being buried there. So it's like a down payment almost. Buy this land, and all the generations here get it for the future. And 400 shekels of silver, there's estimates like this could be like $200,000 today. I mean, no one knows for sure, actually. And the 400 shekels could be a inflated price. It could be that Ephron is like, okay, if you're not going to accept it for free, and it'll never get back to my family, I'll just raise the price to hope to discourage you. But then Abraham's like, no, I'm going to pay it all. And he pays that's possible. Either way, he pays the 400 shekels. He owns the land, and then he buries Sarah there. And it's really interesting, from verses 17 through 20, you see, like, property. He owns it, right? It's just emphasized several times. Like, verse 18, possession in the presence. Or verse 20, property. Why is that emphasized? Because this is a big deal now that Abraham, for the first time, owns part of the promised land. At the age of 75, God says, you and your descendants are going to get the land. Abraham never possesses any part of the land. And now at 137, he actually owns a piece of the land, and it's the grave. The only piece he owns of the promised land is a grave. And in buying the grave, there's two things of significance here. Abraham is purchasing it as a down payment for the future land that his descendants will have. And he's purchasing the grave so that Sarah can come home to her homeland. I mean, Sarah's not from Canaan, but this was a land that would belong to them. So this is their homeland. And Abraham wants Sarah to come home to her homeland. Abraham, the Prince of God, purchases a grave. And all of this points to the better prince, the perfect prince, the prince of peace, the everlasting father, the mighty God, Jesus, who is our prince. Jesus is the prince of God because he is God. He's the eternal son of God. And you look at Jesus and there's the exact representation of God's being. You want to see God's glory? You look at the glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the prince, makes a purchase that is in connection with the grave. Jesus purchases our salvation. He purchases our souls and our bodies. He redeems us. And he pays a far more hefty price than 400 shekels of silver. He pays the price with his own life. We think of his body broken, you know, the crown of thorns on his head, his back whipped, and the nails that pierced his hands and feet, his broken body, and then the blood that was shed. And by going to the cross, he's able to satisfy the wrath of God. And so we are saved. We have eternal life. And then Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished. Salvation is accomplished." And then Jesus dies. And then Jesus is buried in a tomb. Jesus dies and is placed in the tomb because he's going through all of our experiences to sanctify them. But Jesus dies because we have to die. Jesus is placed in the tomb because we are buried. And Jesus is going through all of that to show us that there is eternal life in him. We just have to believe in Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross. And then the grave gets transformed. So as we think about our mortality this morning, think about how the grave is transformed because of the purchase of Christ, our prince. And here's what happens because of the grave transformation that is connected to the cross. The grave for us also becomes a homecoming. Sarah was placed in a grave. The first time she is in her homeland. Well, what is the grave for us? It's a homecoming. Home is where Jesus is at. And the moment we die, the moment we go to the grave, we are with Jesus in heaven. And that is our home. So think about heaven and all the amenities of heaven, the throne of God, the other saints. We're worshiping together. We're clothed in white, waving palm branches, a perfect world that is victory and constant celebration and joy. But what makes heaven home is not only that we're with loved ones. What makes heaven home is not only that we're finally safe. What makes heaven home is that we are with Jesus. Consider this illustration. There was a young girl, whose mother was severely sick. And the mother was constantly in the hospital. And the mother was actually dying. And so to help out, the neighbors would have the young girl stay with them so the mom could be at the hospital and have the rest that she needed because she was so weak and couldn't receive many visitors. Then the mom passed away. And then the neighbors who were caring for the young girl thought to themselves, it might help this young girl to grieve by staying at her own house for a while. So we'll just move into her own house and just stay with her for a month or so. It was a wonderful thought, very loving and gracious. But they tried that for a while. And the girl almost had a complete breakdown. And she kept saying, I want to go back to your house. She wanted to go back to the neighbor's house. Well, why? Because for this girl, without mom, the home was not home. It was just an empty house. Well, what makes heaven home is Jesus. Without Jesus, it's not home. But when we die, we are with Christ, and that is the best thing by far. So the grave is transformed that way. It's a homecoming. But also the grave is transformed in this way for us. Like it was in Abraham's day, that the grave for us is a down payment for a future glory. It's down payment for a better land. Right? Abraham and his descendants would be buried there. It was a small piece, a stepping stone to the full land of Canaan that they would get someday. Our grave points to the full land that we will get. You see, when we die and are with Jesus, as glorious and perfect as that is, it's not the final place. Because we believe in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Christ will return someday. Then our bodies are resurrected and we're in a new creation with each other. Those of us in heaven get new bodies. Those on earth get new bodies at the time, and we're all together in the new creation. That's the promised land, the better promised land, a physical creation with no sin hindering anything. And we'll be able to work and use our gifts all for the glory of God and find full satisfaction in all of that. And so the grave has been transformed. It's been conquered. It's a down payment for a better land. So look forward to that land. This is comforting to us, because facing our mortality is terrifying. I'm going to die. You're going to die. But we don't have to let that destroy us, because the grave has been sanctified. And also, think about who makes the payment in connection with the grave. It's not us. It's Christ, our Prince. So many of us are just going through life as if I have to be good enough. I have to do more, and then I'll get to heaven. I did a funeral for an unbeliever once, and the husband, she led a good life. I know she's in heaven. But the way he said it, you could see in his eyes, he didn't know for sure if she was in heaven. But he was living on this principle. Do good things, and you are good enough for heaven. The good news for us today is that we don't have to be good enough. We don't have to make a purchase. We can't make the purchase. We've got a Prince who did. And so believe in him, trust in him, and do not fear those times where you are confronted with your mortality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We praise you for our salvation. We thank you for the promise of the second coming. Oh, heaven is amazing. It blows our imagination. Give us hope for the future and help us to be so heavenly minded that we love powerfully here on earth. Change our love. Just as you change the grave, transform our love. And may people see Jesus in us. Amen.